My friends, would you please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word? And this morning we're reading from the book of Esther, chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, a rather short text. If you will now listen again to the Lord's Word. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Father, we do again ask that your blessing be upon your word as it goes forward, and we pray that you will help us be able to follow the word, and we pray that you would give us understanding. And I pray for myself, I pray that your blessing be upon your servant, that I will handle your word faithfully, that it will be applied faithfully. And we ask, O Lord, that you would admonish or encourage as the need be. Bless the going forward of it now and strengthen your people, your church. We do ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return to Esther today, chapter 2 serves the book, this narrative, as to how Mordecai and Esther, two individuals who are obscure, because who's Mordecai and who's Hadassah? Who are these people? But God would raise up these two unknowns to serve his purpose, to bring about his promise to Abraham, and his promise to his people to be their God. We've looked at Esther these past few weeks. Here we find Esther is this doubly blessed woman who was shown favor by Haggai, found favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and ultimately Esther would win favor and kindness with King Ahasuerus more than all the other virgins. She won it. She was given these things because she was beautiful and was a woman of discretion. She did as others had instructed. Some of you know my mother was in the hospital this week. She had something go on with her heart and she had to get things corrected. And at one point I'm talking to my mother and she's in her hospital bed and the food tray comes through the door and you could hear my mother's countenance. I'm on the phone now, remember. She's bright and she goes, "Oh, this is the most wonderful food in the world. This is tremendous." And I thought, who in their right mind has ever said hospital food is good? And then after the food cart lady left, my mother says, "They have been so kind to me here. This has been the sweetest group of people I've ever..." And I said, "Mom, you're not exactly the hardest person to love." I said, I think the food staff probably thinks you're vying for the patient of the month. They're going to hang your picture on the cafeteria wall because you're so bright and cheerful. And this is wonderful, and I'm glad my mother's home and she's doing well. But it put me in mind of Esther. Who doesn't love a woman who says, "Oh, this is wonderful. You have done such a great job." Right? You do things like that, friends. You show kindness. You show a genuine kind spirit and people fall all over you. And that's it's just the way it is. But we shouldn't confuse that with actual grace, with actual favor. Because an actual grace is what is given to people who don't deserve it. An actual grace is given to people who don't deserve it. Throughout the narrative, twice, as we saw last week, the word kindness or favor, loving kindness, it's used, the word chesed. It's this covenant. And the writer of Esther incorporates this twice as if to imply or to remind us that while men and kingdoms are shallow, and they're enamored by nice girls and pretty girls, that God is working beneath it all to accomplish his program. He's going to show his favor to his people in spite of the world in which they live. So here we are, and it's a mysterious thing, Because here Esther and Mordecai and all of these people are acting freely and within their own desires, yet God is directing and has decreed not only the end, but each step along the way, and we have this mystery unfold in front of us. So here Esther, a pretty little Jewish girl, by God's design, through ordinary events of the kingdom, raises up this young lady to the position of queen over the whole Persian Empire. And because of this, we are now shown Mordecai. The verses we read in verses 19 through 23, we said that chapter 2 overall is picturing for us how this obscure man and woman are raised to a position of prominence. We've looked at Esther, how she's become queen, and now we're shown Mordecai. Listen to verses 19 and 20, because what we have here are the circumstances behind his rise to prominence. We're told this: when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In verses 19 through 23, they relate the intervention of an incident of great importance in the subsequent development of the narrative. In verses 19 and 20, these serve as a sort of time stamp and explanation for what follows in verses 21 through 23. For instance, how does Mordecai end up going from in front of the court of the harem to serving in the king's gate? When did this all take place? We have, in these two verses, we have a lot of little background type of things that help us make a connection with what's coming afterwards. Admittedly, there is a great deal of uncertainty, even among commentators, of these verses. What exactly does it mean? What are we to make of these things? In these two verses, there are three facts relate to us. First of all, virgins are gathered together the second time. The second fact is Mordecai is now sitting at the king's gate instead of in front of the harem, and Esther remains tight-lipped about her relations and her heritage, just as Mordecai had raised her. Notice this, that life goes on in the empire. Circumstances have changed, but the people, the actors, have not changed. They have not changed. The first fact is this: Esther is now the queen over the empire, and she's married to a king who has a penchant for beautiful young women. Nothing changes. Imagine this: rulers who go after other women. We hear it all the time. It's all the time in the news. Men don't change. Some have said that this is a recapitulation of what was recorded in verse 8. If you look at verse 8, we were told this: and it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. So some say that this verse, verse 19, is actually restating what has already happened. But I don't think that this is tenable. Here, some would imagine that the king he's found his queen, and there, now I'm satisfied. Now I need no other women. That's not what this is saying. I guarantee you it's not what he's saying. He has a queen, but he has not changed fundamentally. One commentator said this: a second gathering together of virgins actually took place. This is what the words actually declare. The matter itself was in accordance with the prevailing custom of polygamy, which kings carried to such an extent that we have, for example, Solomon with his 700 wives and 300 concubines. Right? The richer a guy is, the bigger and badder the car he drives. We see the same thing in our customs today. Right? But if you're a king, and you're a king in the Middle East, the more wives you have, the greater your power, the greater your empire. Man, this guy must be filthy rich. Look at how many wives, how many mouths he has to feed. The king is still a philanderer. My friends, understand that people don't change just because circumstances do. Remember what the proverb says: foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. People are enslaved to their desires, and something greater must come along to conquer that, desire if they're to be set free. So, for instance, in the Proverbs, it's the rod of discipline. In the civil sphere, it's the sword, in the case of the unregenerate. And ultimately, it takes the Spirit of God to set us free and to altogether change our hearts. Ahasuerus is the same man he ever was. That's what you're supposed to take from this. That's why I believe it's recorded. Ahasuerus has not changed. Secondly, it may be that this is what is behind the anger of Bigthan and Teresh, which gives birth to the plot to kill Ahasuerus. And by the way, we know from history that Ahasuerus would be killed in 465 BC, assassinated in his bed, of all places, because he had been messing around with women. The man never changes. He's the same. He's a womanizer. That's the first fact. The second fact is this, that Mordecai is now sitting at the king's gate instead of walking in front of the court of the harem. Now, how is it that Mordecai has come to the king's gate? And a follow-up question is this, why is he only sitting at the king's gate, and why is he not in the palace? You see, I mean, he's made a step in the right direction, but you would think, being the queen's father, can't we certainly find a place better for him than the king's gate? I mean, couldn't he have a lush life in the palace because his daughter is there? Notice, first of all, he's no longer walking back and forth in front of the court of the harem, but sitting at the king's gate. This phrase refers, according to commentators, to holding an official position in the court. The gate entering into the walled palace complex was a large building in which legal, civil, and commercial business was transacted. Throughout the ancient Near East, the gate was the area where justice was dispensed, and that while the litigant stood, the king or his appointed official would sit and judge the trials. If archaeologists are to be trusted, the gate built by Xerxes, that is the father of Ahasuerus, Darius, this gate measured 131 feet by 92 feet. So it's a huge building. It's not just, you know, we think of a doorway or maybe twice as big as a normal doorway, and you've got guys sitting there. I mean, this is a commercial, judicial, civil building. And we're told that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. That is, he now serves in some legal capacity. And it's not a meaningless tag, as some would assume. It has significance. Again, another commentator noted this. When Esther became queen, and this is speculation, but this is the most logical explanation I think we can come to. When Esther became queen, she had Mordecai appointed a magistrate or judge, which was considered a lesser position in the elaborate hierarchy of Persian officials, and that she accomplished this without delay before the final ceremonial parade that concluded the coronation festivities. So at some point, piecing these things together, Esther is made queen, and before everything kind of settles down and becomes normalized, she puts in a good word for Mordecai, her cousin, who has treated her like a daughter, and she has him appointed to an official position in the king's gate. So he's there. This is the man who raised the queen. He's no longer a man of obscurity now, but now he has been elevated to a position where he serves in some legal position at this gate. He is now in a position, understand, Mordecai is now in a position to know what is going on. He now is there to hear conversations, to get the scoop, to know what's going on behind the scenes. And while he may have been known as a Jew, you see, Esther is very careful to keep a little bit of distance. If I bring my cousin into the palace, now I'm going to blow my cover. But I can have him come and work in the king's gate. He's the one who's raised me. So he's given a position of honor, but I don't endanger myself. And we're told, the third fact, Esther remained as tight-lipped as ever. This third fact, again, Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. Now again, we don't know why Mordecai raised her this way, but she Esther did not depart from it. I don't think Mordecai, I don't think he's ashamed of being a Jew. It very well may have been the better part of wisdom, perhaps a growing resentment towards foreigners, especially Jews, and he raised her to lay low and to assimilate. Let me ask you this, what would have happened to Esther if Haggai and others surrounding the king had known she was a Jew? We don't know. But laying low had not hurt her to this point. And this may be, her laying low, be the reason too that Mordecai was not elevated to the palace and was only elevated to the king's gate. She held these things in tension, looking after the man who raised her, but also guarding her own position. Esther remained both wise and discerning, and it then serves the purpose, God's purpose, in this tension that she's dealing with. It ends up serving the purpose of getting the right man into the right place at the right time. Now, I want to say something about Esther. Esther remained quiet. My question is this. Should you remain quiet? This has been something I've been tussling with. Some may see in Esther a role model to imitate. Perhaps you should or perhaps you shouldn't remain silent. I want to remind you that Daniel and his friends lived out their faith. So did Shiphrah and Puah, the Israelite midwives. But to be discerning and wise is not the same as cowardice. To be discerning and wise is not the same as cowardice. Sometimes we may want to think of our cowardice and mask it as though it's the better part of wisdom, when really it may just be cowardice. I'm not prepared to say that Esther was being a coward. But I can hear Satan whisper, just do like Esther. Just do like Esther. And have that be a justification for not living out your faith and not speaking up when you ought to. Clearly, there are times we must, as Christians, speak up. If your faith doesn't affect your life, my friends, you must question, what kind of faith do I have? And right now, friends, there is a crying need for Christians to live like Christians. There really is. We've been challenged in Sunday school, and it's a good challenge. Remember this fact. As you think about, was Esther right? Was Esther wrong? Would I be right to be quiet, or should I speak out? Ultimately, you understand, you're not going to be judged by Esther. You're going to be judged. We're going to be judged by the Lord. And my encouragement to you is this. There are times in wisdom, and we brought this up a week back, about the Afghanis who have Bible apps on their phone. Should they go around and show the Taliban, yes, this, see my Bible app? If it were me, I would just close the phone and slip it in a pocket in my robe and try to quietly go buy my fish. I wouldn't be out there trying to say, shoot me, I like bullet holes. I wouldn't be doing that. I would be trying to lay low. But if they came up to me and held a gun in my face and said, are you one of those Christians? I would have to say, I am. So you see, there's wisdom and there's discernment and then there's cowardice. And I would encourage you to remember this, that each one of us will give an account to the Lord on that final day. I can't speak for you. I can't speak for Esther. But all I can say is, please, friends, remember to whom you belong. And the time comes where you will have to speak. Please speak. Listen to what Jesus said. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Esther, whether her decisions were good or bad, she will answer for them, as will all of us. The encouragement that we can find, even in this text, is this, that even when we are unfaithful, and I'm not, again, saying or suggesting that Esther was unfaithful, but even when we are, God remains faithful. And then we should go and sin no more over these things. Esther was, by God's design and because of his faithfulness, she was exalted to the position of queen. And because of that, we have Mordecai right where the Lord wanted him and for what was to come. So then we come to verses 21 and 22. So those first two verses kind of give us a little bit of a background, a time stamp of what's happening. And now we explain verses 21 through 23. Listen to 21 and 22. In those days, then, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. We see in verses 21 through 22 how Mordecai now shines. He shines. What happens is now recorded. It takes place in those days, at that time, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Again, remember, Mordecai is a man of information, withholding information when need be. For instance, Esther, shh, quiet. That's a card you want to hold close to your chest. You want to reserve that little piece of information. A man of information, and a man who would not only withhold, but a man who would gather information as well. Here he is serving in the king's gate, the hustle and bustle of commerce and where justice would be dispensed. Mordecai, while serving in the gate, catches wind of a plot on the part of Bigthan and Teresh. They serve the king in the capacity of officials, which means that they are two eunuchs. They guard the door. And some, as I alluded to earlier, have said that there was palace intrigue as virgins were gathered together a second time. It would appear that Ahasuerus is really starting to make people angry with what's going on. And again, we don't know why. We don't know why these two men are angry. I suspect it has something to do with the fact that he's just a womanizer. He's gotten rid of Vashti. He's got this beautiful queen. And now he's still going after other women. And by the way, every time he takes a virgin, what does that mean for our sons? What does it mean for the young men who can't get these women? Right? So the man is just consumed with himself. Justly or not, they are angry and they are plotting together to kill him. Sin was crouching at the door and its desire was for them. They hatched a scheme to kill, to lay hands on the king, and the plot became known to Mordecai, and he tells Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name, which means that Mordecai is the source of this information. Mordecai is the one who is to get the credit, which will play out later, but he's supposed to get the credit for this information. Again, here is a man, Mordecai, who is not in a position that is a position established by chance. God himself put Mordecai in the king's gate at that time. He's not walking in front of the court of the harem. He is not in the palace away from the happenings of the gate. He is there. It is where God put him, and while there, he uncovers the plot to kill the king. What's his response to catching this plot? He reports it. He tells the queen, Queen Esther, and Esther tells the king. Why? Again, what is Mordecai? He's a Jew. Who are these guys? They're eunuchs. What do they want to do? We want to kill a pagan king. Why do you want to kill a pagan king? We don't like him. He's making us angry. Why does Mordecai the Jew care whether a pagan king is going to be killed? Why should he care about this very thing? He might have said, I'm not going to get involved. I hope they succeed. This guy is no good. Look how he treats my little girl. Right? He continues off, going off with all these other women. Mordecai was in a position, and he had the ability to be able to speak and to preserve the life of the king, and he did so. Here, my friends, we were just speaking about living out loud. And I want you to notice that Mordecai does not sit back or sit on information that would be a blessing, but he acts upon it. Mordecai, in at least this regard, serves as an example for us of what a Christian should be in the world in which he lives. Again, I've just mentioned that I'm not making a judgment on Esther on whether or not she should have lived out loud or if she was right. I don't know what I would do 2,500 years ago if I were in her spot. But here Mordecai does not sit back and remain silent. Again, he is a Jew. He is not in the promised land, but in a pagan kingdom with a pagan ruler. And a pagan ruler with dissolute desires. And yet, rather than sit by silently, he promotes law and order. He loves his neighbor. There is no hint of apathy. He doesn't take the attitude of, well, I can't be bothered at this time. Listen to what the scripture says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. You will have peace. Why wouldn't you want to be a blessing to those around you in the place where you live and work? And yet, many Christians remain uninvolved. Many Christians remain uninvolved. We sit by silently. And I understand. There's a theology out there that says we're not supposed to sit in a position to judge the world. I'm sorry. I have to challenge that thought. Since when is it wrong to call out murder as murder? Someone please tell me. What does it mean to love my neighbor? What does it mean that I'm supposed to love my neighbor? It means that I have to speak up. It means that I have to be involved. It means that I can't sit by silently and watch evil take place. I have to be involved. But many Christians sit by, and we live in a country at this moment where it is still legal for us to speak. Do you realize we don't have a king? We have a president. We live in a constitutional republic where we elect the officials who are serving in Washington, D.C. Do you understand? You're not their subjects. They are your employees. Tell me, in what nation, in what history has this ever been the case? In God's providence, you live in the United States of America. And in God's providence, we must speak. We are put here for such a time as this to speak. So do it. Use your social media. Go to the school board meetings. Go to the public forums, the city councils. Speak to your family. Speak to your friends. Make truth to be heard to your elected officials, or even better yet, my friends, run for office as a Christian. We sit by and think our interest must be just about the gospel. But you understand that the gospel has definite implication for how we love our neighbors. It makes a definite implication for how we're called to love our neighbors. Do you suppose that the sinner in hell will wish he had sinned one less time? I would say yes. Do you suppose that the sinner in hell would wish that he could have heard the gospel or repented? Most certainly, I would say yes. So you have to speak. That's where the Lord has gotten us. That's where he's placed us today. And I look at Mordecai and say he is an example for us, at the very least, of somebody who maybe didn't directly have a dog in the fight. A pagan king, a pagan kingdom. He hears the information and he acts on it to spare the life of a man that other people find dissolute. Why? Because the Lord commands that we seek the welfare of the place in which we live. Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. My friends, you are called to be the real social influencer. Right? You hear about these women who are healthy living and they've got their Instagram accounts and they're showing themselves living healthy. And we call that a social influencer. We're supposed to be the ones influencing the culture, holding up Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's the King. He's the real King. He will judge the nations. He will judge the sinner in his sin. And the sinner will most definitely wish in hell that he had sinned one less time, or better yet, that he had had his sins atoned for. Mordecai used his position and ability to preserve the life of the king. He tells the queen, and the queen tells the king in Mordecai's name. And then finally, we see that Mordecai was good for his word. His word was good. Verse 23. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. My friends, Mordecai had been careful to do his homework, and he spoke the truth. The plot was investigated. It was found to be as Mordecai had said. His word was truthful. Both Bigthan and Teresh were hanged on a gallows. This also may mean that they were impaled as well as hung, as both of these ways of killing someone were practiced in the Persian Empire. They had broken the law. My friends, you can't commit treason. You can't make a plan to kill the king and not go unpunished. They were punished, and they died justly for their crime. What does the scripture say? Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And the whole thing was written down in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence, which will play a significant part in this narrative as we see it unfold. My friends, but this is where we see the beauty of the gospel again. Men deserve justly to die for their crimes. Men deserve to die when they sin against a sovereign. Understand that the Lord Jesus also came in humility. Only He could come and deal the death blow to death. We are told in 1 John 3, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Just as Mordecai had position and ability to preserve and to bless, so Jesus also had position and ability to be able to deliver us from death. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end of the chapter, we read this in verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, you and I both deserve, like Bigthan and Teresh, to be hanged on a tree for our crimes against the king. Crimes must be punished. Our crimes, being extremely more heinous, infinitely greater, as God is a holy and perfect king, altogether pure. And our rebellion against him, the ultimate in treason. We too have committed treason, and it was because of our sin that he was killed. But it was not us who died on a tree for our crimes. Rather, it was Christ who died in our place, who demonstrated no apathy. It was He, the Son of God, who was not only in the position to do something or had the ability to say something, but He Himself did something because of our treason against the King. And Paul would write, as we read earlier in the service, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You are treasonous, but understand that He took your place and paid your ransom so that in Him you may find life. You see the correlation for what Christ has done. Mordecai, a mere man, loved his neighbors in order to preserve peace. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, came not only to preserve but to secure peace. And he did it not by throwing us up on a cross, but by going to that cross himself. And so this whole story of Esther just thoroughly is saturated in the grace of God towards the sinner. And we see how he raises up one who will preserve the life of the many. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that it's your blessing be upon it as it goes forward. And we pray that you will help your people. Help us, O Lord, in these days to not merely say we are Christians, but to live out this Christian faith, to be a blessing to our neighbors and to speak while we may. But ultimately, Father, we know that removing or squashing or dealing with one social ill doesn't prepare a man for heaven. We know ultimately that our treason is against you, the great King. And so we deserve your wrath. But we thank you for Jesus, who was not apathetic to our position, but while we were sinners, he came and died for us. We thank you for him and pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be indebted to you for always. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.